Good morning. My name is Cullen Combs. I'm one of the elders here at University Press. And if you're visiting with us today, I want to offer you a warm welcome. And if I haven't had the opportunity to meet you, I look forward to doing so after the service. This morning, we're concluding our 4-week summer series on theophanies from the Bible. And this morning, we're going to look at Matthew chapter 3. I'd invite you to open your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 3. I'm going to read the full chapter, but our text will be the latter half of verses 13 through 17. Matthew chapter 3, beginning in the first verse. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barns, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me. But Jesus said to him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending on him like a dove, and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord will stand forever. Thanks be to God. Thankful for God's word as we now open it, and let us prepare our hearts now for the preaching of God's word. Heavenly Father, we ask, Lord, that as we look at the baptism of our Lord, that we would see how he has come to identify with us, how he did not cast off this lowly state of humiliation in his incarnation, which he took upon himself, but rather willingly did so he could bear witness to the truth of your word and fulfill your word. We ask, O Lord, now as we turn to this text from John 3, that you would bless it to us, Lord, for our edification, and that we would give more glory unto your blessed name. In the name of Jesus. So this is our fourth sermon in the series on theophanies. Vern Poitras, the biblical scholar, reminds us of what a theophany is. He says it is an appearance of God, an intense manifestation of the presence of God that is accompanied by an extraordinary visual display. We've looked at three theophanies thus far. We've looked at Jacob and the staircase. Moses in the bush, and last Sunday, Dagon and the ark. And let us, and as Pastor Jordan let us know at the beginning of the series, we want to see from these four theophanies, the fourth being the one of Jesus and the dove, that we want to see who God is, and that what each of these particular theophanies teach us about some aspect of the Lord, and how we are related to God in these theophanies. You know, the Old Testament has a tension in it. We heard from 1 Samuel 6 this morning from our reading, when the ark came to rest after being released from the Philistines' capture, and it settled at Beth Shemesh. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God?" Now, Beth Shemesh was a Levite town, so this town was occupied by priests of the Lord, yet they were in fear of the ark. Why? Because the text tells us, because they looked upon the ark. Now, when the text tells us that they looked upon the ark, they looked upon the ark in vain. They looked upon the ark without due reverence and respect for the holiness of the Lord. And then the Lord struck down 70 men at Beth Shemesh. And then in reaction to this, they asked, "Who can stand before this holy God?" We think throughout the Old Testament, when someone approaches the Lord in an inappropriate fashion, how God responds. Think of the two sons of Levi who come and offer profane fire before the Lord. The Lord consumed them both in his fire. The Lord, in many ways, is dreadfully scary to stand before. And that is a good place to actually be. Because what does the scriptures tell us? The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. The person who rightly understands who God is. But there's another tension. This is the tension, I think, of the Old Testament, too. While in many times they're like, "God, keep your distance. You're holy. You're unapproachable." The prophet Isaiah cries out in Isaiah 64, and he says, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down." Isaiah wants to be intimately close to the Lord. He writes extensively of the servant of the Lord who comes to bear our iniquity. And this is the tension that we see in the Old Testament. In one sense, he is a holy God who needs to stay distant, but there's a deep desire in the hearts of many of the prophets who wanted to be so close to God. God is high and lifted up. He is transcendent. In some ways, he's unknowable. But yet there was this desire to be close, intimately close to the Lord. Moses asked this of the Lord, and the Lord permitted him to see the backside of himself as he walked by Moses and hid him in the cleft of the rock. But in the incarnation, God, who is transcendent, becomes totally imminent. He becomes close unto us. Continuing with Vern Poitras, he says, of continuing his definition of a theophany, "Christ is the final theophany, the climatic appearance of God. The incarnation of Christ is different from the Old Testament instances of theophany The Old Testament theophanies are preliminary. They foreshadow and prefigure the coming of Christ in the flesh. The coming of Christ is their fulfillment, their climax. In addition, Christ's incarnation is permanent. While the theophanies in the Old Testament were temporary, God saw to it that the Old Testament appearances of God had a built into them an introduction of their preliminary nature. The Old Testament looks forward to the new, not only by direct predictions, but also by symbols that depict beforehand aspects of who Christ is and what he will do to accomplish redemption. Thus, the Old Testament theophanies have a forward-looking symbolic dimension. So now we see the fullness coming with the baptism of our Lord. Again, we'll be concentrating on verses 13 through 17. And from this, we will see three movements that our text will bring to us. First, Jesus is anointed to be our Messiah. Second, Jesus is revealed. And thirdly, Jesus is our representative. Jesus is anointed. Jesus is anointed to be the Messiah here in Matthew chapter 3. It's interesting, if you follow the flow of Matthew, where do we leave off at the end of Matthew 2? He's working in his dad's carpenter shop. He's a young boy. He's growing in the knowledge of the Lord. And then comes onto the scene the fully grown Lord at about the age of 30, appears and begins his public ministry here in chapter 3. He is ushered in by the preaching of John the Baptist, which we heard from, who was the last prophet of the Old Testament, who ushers in the Messiah to point the way of repentance unto life. And Jesus comes to him and says, I must be baptized by you. Now, in John's gospel, right before we see the interaction with John the Baptist, John lets us know what John the Baptist says when he sees Jesus cresting the hill and coming down to the Jordan. He says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Imagine what that must have felt like for John the Baptist. He's been waiting, he's been preaching, he's been working. He's been eating bugs all of his life. He's been wearing dirty clothes. He stinks. He's tired. A stone is his pillow. And he sees the one whom he was born for. He sees the one whom he leapt for in his mother's womb. And he cries out, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he's coming to John. And John, I suspect, actually thought that he was going to come out of the waters and Jesus was going to put his arm around him and says, John, let me baptize you because you need to repent too, brother. But what does Jesus say? Baptize me. And we've read this text a lot. We might be familiar with it. And sometimes familiarity can breed contempt or even just kind of glossing over this. This is huge that Jesus says, I must be baptized by you. Children, why are we baptized? Any child care to answer that question? All right. No brave souls. We're baptized because we're sinners, correct? And we need the symbol of being engrafted into Christ applied to us. When we see the waters of baptism being poured over a person, We are to think of the blood of Christ, which cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Now, this was a pre-Christian baptism, which would have been called the rite of mikvah, which would have been a cleansing rite that was typically actually administered by oneself. But John the Baptist here is now administering this baptizo, this dunking, this cleansing for unrighteousness. Okay, so we've established that we're baptized because we're sinners. Does anyone care to answer the question, is Jesus a sinner?
No.
No, thank you. Jesus is not a sinner. He is sinless, but yet now he comes to John and says, I need to be baptized by you. And we see the first reason why he is baptized by John here in the Jordan. For this is Jesus' anointing. The word Messiah means anointing. And we see now the visible representation of the commission of Jesus to be the Messiah in his baptism. Verse 16 tells us, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest upon him, that is Christ. In the Old Testament, the offices of prophet, priest, and king were all inaugurated with the laying on of hands and holy oil being placed upon the person as an anointing. And it was a symbol of God's enabling that person to conduct the office by which they were ordained to. Here in the Messiah, we don't see a representation, but we see actually God descending down in the form of a dove and anointing Jesus for the work which he calls him to do. As Isaiah 42:1 tells us, behold my servant upon whom my chosen, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Also, Isaiah continues in chapter 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Now, Isaiah is saying this about himself, but ultimately Jesus is the fulfillment of this. Because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and to open the prison to those who are bound. Have you experienced this freedom? Have you been freed from the bonds which imprison you? You who were poor, are you now rich in Christ? This is what the anointing of the Lord was upon Jesus, to give him this task of Messiah. And Acts 10:38 gives us a summary exactly of what has happened here. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He is enabled to do the task of Messiah. For remember, the Messiah is done in the person of Jesus. Not just his divine nature, but his human nature. Being brought together in one person to fulfill the Lord's work, and he is enabled ultimately by utter dependence upon the Holy Spirit to work out his messianic ministry. You know, it's interesting too, here in this passage, we see the view of the Trinity being given in this baptism of repentance which John administers. Garrett Dawson states about Jesus' baptism, he says, Jesus' baptism marks the first time God clearly identifies himself to the world as Trinity. All three persons were involved in the baptism. The Son offered himself to the Father for the mission prepared for him. The Spirit descended from the Father to empower the ministry of the Son. The Father spoke aloud his enduring love for his Son. In this one scene, we learn that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the eternal Son has come to identify with us as man, and therefore to bring us into that triune circle of love. You know, when we think about eternity past, and we think about God, I've heard it speculated before, why did God create the earth? Well, because he was lonely. No. God has been in perfect fellowship with himself from all of eternity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit perfectly love one another. And we see at Jesus' baptism this total, very direct manifestation of this reality of who God is. But not only, as Garrett stated, not only of who God is, but that he invites us into this relationship that is within the Trinity. Not, we don't become God, but this intimate relationship is what we will experience ultimately in eternity, and which we start to begin to realize now in our justification. Because the Son identifies with us. My second point, Jesus is revealed. Again, the voice from heaven, our Heavenly Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." You know, it's interesting, as I think about the baptism, I was considering those words. I then thought about the Lord's transfiguration. And the Father again, voices from heaven, he said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." You know, if I hear a voice from heaven, if I'm John the Baptist and I hear this voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," do you think I want to listen to him? Do you think I want to hear what he has to say? Do you want to hear what the beloved of God has to say to you? The Father is revealing to us the relationship which he has to the Son. It's interesting. The Father then cites himself from Deuteronomy 18, which he gave by the inspiration of Moses, where Moses is prophesying about a prophet who will come after him, that said, and he commands the listeners of Deuteronomy 18 to listen to him. This is the long-awaited final prophet who has come to speak to his people. Stephen Williams, the professor of systematic theology at Union Theological College in Belfast, states the significance of these two instances of "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." He says, "Only twice in the Synoptic Gospels do we hear the voice from heaven. The first time is at the baptism, the second time at the transfiguration of Jesus. If the baptism signifies the initiation, the opening phase of Jesus' public ministry, the transfiguration apparently inaugurates the next climatic phase, namely his death, resurrection, and ascension. And at each and every step which Jesus takes in his messianic ministry, he, I believe, has these words on his ears. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." God is totally satisfied with his Son. And he is someone we need to listen to. Now, this is not just the red letters in your Bible. If you have a red letter edition in your Bible, you know, that's, we open up the Gospels, and whenever Jesus speaks, it's the red letters. And, you know, I've kind of seen attention as I've talked to people about the Scriptures. And they're like, well, Jesus said this, so that's really important. But, you know, numbers, well, that's, you know, not really big importance. If we want to know Jesus, we want to know every single word of the 66 inspired books of the Bible. For we have an incomplete view of who the Lord is and what he has done if we do not receive all of God's word to us and accept them as authoritative. I remember I was invited to go to this retreat for high schoolers. This was many years ago, before I was married. And they asked me to give a talk on who is Jesus. So I said, okay, yeah, I'd love to talk about who Jesus is. And they faxed me over, this is back when we had just faxes, they faxed me over the talk they wanted me to give, and they had this manuscript, and I read through it, and said, oh, can't do that. I said, do you mind if I write my own? And they said, oh, that's fine. And so I went in endeavoring to write a statement, a quick 15-minute talk about who Jesus is. And so we show up for the first night there, and we sit down, and we have this introduction, and they want to take away everyone's watches at the beginning of the weekend because they don't want us to be concerned about time. And one of the leaders stood up and gave this talk about the good God and the bad God. And all the citations about the bad God were from Exodus, Deuteronomy, Numbers, Leviticus. And I'm sitting there listening to this, and I'm like, oh boy. And then they talk about the good God, who's this fanciful guy who doesn't care about anything and isn't concerned about time. And so I went back to my room that evening, and I'm like, okay, I gotta rewrite this. So they got the next morning who Jesus is from the book of Deuteronomy. And needless to say, I wasn't invited back to the next retreat. But if we pit the Lord Jesus Christ and say, over here, he's a loving God, but over here, he's a mean God, we miss the boat. Because the loving God of the Old Testament is the same loving God of the New Testament. The God of wrath of the Old Testament is the same God of wrath of the New Testament. In fact, if you want to see the pinnacle of God's wrath, where do you go to? You go to the cross. You see it demonstrated most clearly, actually, in the New Testament. Of course, this is an old heresy of Marcionism. But to be clear, Jesus loved God's word. And if we are going to hear him, we need to hear all of God's word. You know, a mega church pastor in 2018 wrote a book called Irresistible. And he said, the Ten Commandments have no authority over you, none. To be clear, thou shalt not obey the Ten Commandments. Is that right? You haven't looked at your memory verse for this week. Let me state it to you. Matthew 5:17. Do not think I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Every jot and tittle, those are the smallest strokes, are from the Lord. The voice of the Father from heaven shaped the apostles' view of their task to write down God's word. Listen to how Peter describes his experience in 2 Peter of the Transfiguration. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, of the Lord revealing in the transfiguration his true appearance. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this voice, this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as a lamp shining in the darkness until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. Basically, they don't wake up in the morning and they say, I think I know what God's saying. No, this is given by God to them. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." We need to hear the voice of the Son. We need to listen to him. Why? Because he has the words of life, as Peter said. But how do we receive these words of life? How do we actually get a hold of them? How do they actually get applied to us? It's because of what Jesus has done. Our third and final point, Jesus, our representative, we see here in the baptism of our Lord. The Lord Jesus represents his people in the baptism. In fact, John Calvin said of this event, when he said, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness, that Jesus has come to be baptized to identify with his people. So why is he identifying with his people? Why is he coming, as he says here, to fulfill all righteousness? In the garden, when God originally created the heavens and the earth, he gave one rule to Adam and Eve. What was that? Don't eat. Don't eat of the tree and the knowledge of good and evil. Right? That's just one rule. And Adam and Eve were in perfect fellowship with God. And this is what is called the covenant of works, where God establishes a life-giving covenant dependent upon perfect obedience. And they only had to be perfectly obedient to one commandment. That's it, one. And we don't know how long, the text doesn't tell us how long Adam and Eve were alive, but one day the serpent comes into the garden and asks the question, has God really said? Do you really need to listen to this God, basically? And they eat. And they eat, which not only plunges Adam and Eve into the pit of despair, into the woe of sin, into the entanglement of death, it does so for all of Adam's posterity. Now, Adam and Eve were the two original human beings ever created, and all people descend from them. And by the way, that's a biblical truth that we have to maintain, or the gospel falls apart. And from Adam, he transmits to every person who comes after him sin and death. Every person is trapped under the weight of the covenant of works. Do this lest you die. And each and every one of us actually naturally die. But apart from Christ being in our lives, we are dead to God as well. And if we do not repent, we shall experience eternal death forever. And this is a real bind which the human race is in. But this is part of the messianic work of our Lord. This is why he became man. This is why he took on our flesh. So he could fulfill rightly what we cannot do, namely to maintain perfectly the law of God. To fulfill every righteous requirement, or just simply as our text says, to fulfill all righteousness. This is why Jesus has come. This is why we must maintain the incarnation at the center of the gospel. Jesus took upon himself our frailty in every aspect except for sin and lived perfectly before God the Father and fulfilled all of God's laws. He fulfilled every righteous demand which is required of us. And in his baptism, which was a baptism for the repentance of sin, he identifies with his people. Gerhardus Voss goes so far to say that when Jesus went into the waters of baptism, he vicariously repented for us. And I think Dr. Voss is correct here at this point. He's identifying that which we so desperately need, but we cannot do. To be perfectly fulfilling God's law, but to also stand in the gap before the Lord and to intercede for us, to identify with us in every way. This is why the writer of Hebrews says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, and praise be to God, yet without sin." The second Adam passed the test. Jesus fulfilled the covenant of works, which hangs over us. And now we can rejoice in our representative fulfilling that which we couldn't do. Fulfilling all righteousness and representing us before God. You know, in conclusion, I want to consider just now our own lives in light of the truths of Matthew 3. The Westminster Confession of Faith, in chapter 13 on sanctification, says this: "This sanctification is throughout, in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life, there abiding still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence arises a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh." Do you feel the pull in your heart? Do you feel that divide that goes on? That war of spirit against flesh and flesh against spirit? Well, first, if you feel that, I'm going to tell you that's good news. Because if you don't feel that, if that's not your testimony, then you don't have the Spirit of God working in you. But God comes and makes war against ourselves by the work of the Spirit in us. But I think many times that can drive us to points of despair. And that's where we need to go back to this text. And remember those words, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Is God pleased with you? Is God satisfied with your works? Does God love you? Well, the Apostle Paul answers that question in Ephesians chapter 1. Listen carefully. Paul states, "He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved." If you are in Christ, if you have placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, received the baptism of him, you are in the beloved. And just as the Father, and this is hard for me to say, because I think about my own sin and standing before a holy God. But he says of me, he said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Not because of me, but because I'm connected to Christ. Brothers and sisters, if you're connected to Christ, he says to you, "This is my beloved Son. This is my beloved daughter in whom I am well pleased." Let us rejoice in the work of our Messiah to come and identify with us. So cling to this ultimate and permanent theophany of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me remind you in closing of our baptism. Jesus says in Matthew 28, "Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." Just as at his baptism, we see the manifestation of the Holy Trinity, in our baptism, we receive the blessing of the name of the Trinity over us. Reminds us that we are engrafted into Christ, and we have all the benefits and privileges that the Son has won for us, that the second Adam has endured and brought to completion. Let us praise him for that. Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we know in ourselves we are reckoned sinners, outcasts, unloved. But we know that we are reckoned righteous by the imputation of your Son's righteousness to us in our justification. That we are able to stand before a holy God. And we know that we're loved, we're cherished, and that we have a purpose to serve you, O Lord, a freedom to serve you. We thank you so much for the cost which it cost you to win this great redemption, and what great lengths you went to bring us unto yourself. We give you all praise, honor, and glory. In the name of our anointed Savior, Jesus Christ.